All right, I want to talk this morning about this question. What are elders supposed to do? What are elders supposed to do? We've looked at all the Old Testament culture and teaching regarding elders, all the New Testament verses. Last time we considered church history. How did we get to single pastor models and mindsets captured most fully in the papacy? I want us to think now specifically on this role that's unfolded in Old and New Testaments. It's been in practice in the church throughout the centuries. And that's answering this question, what are elders supposed to do? I want us to lean on the shepherding analogy, since that is probably the best umbrella for capturing the language of the role of elders. And I want you to be thinking on this question, as we answer the main question, what are elders supposed to do in order to perhaps fight against the mindset of, oh, let the elders do the work of the ministry? I want us to be thinking how much of the shepherding job description is captured in the one another commands. In other words, how much of a shepherd are you supposed to be? Now, clearly it'll be different than the role of pastor, overseer, shepherd, just as that role is clearly different from the chief shepherd. Pastors are not the chief shepherd Christ. Well, in the same disconnect, be thinking similarity yet different, but how much of the pastoral role is fulfilled by lay people who are just doing the one another's? And maybe that'll at least keep us from thinking, oh, the pastors do that stuff, and, you know, borrowing from what we often hear, sheep are dumb. We're just dumb. We just sit here in the pew and don't do anything. Well, I don't think that's what the Bible's trying to teach by the shepherding and sheep analogy, because the one another's are so comprehensive in the way they deal with our relationships with each other. I think if somebody was doing all them, they would be shepherding people, whether or not they had a title or a recognized role as such. So be thinking that so that you have a clear application other than just thinking, well, I hope or maybe I'm praying that we have more and effective godly elders. Yes, that's certainly on the agenda, but their task becomes much easier if you yourself are thinking, how do I apply the word to my heart? So let's consider what shepherds are supposed to do. I want us to start in John chapter 10, understanding that shepherds should know their flock. In John 10, beginning in verse 1, Jesus is teaching and he says, "Truly, truly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers." The text says this figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Oh, I'm sure they understood the shepherding and sheep thing. They saw it every day in their culture. But they didn't understand what Jesus was saying to them about being sheep or not. But what begins to unfold here is this understanding of knowledge, a shepherd's knowledge of the sheep, a relationship between shepherd and sheep. A relationship that ultimately unfolds in trust, where the sheep know that shepherd. They're going to follow him. They're not going to follow the other voices. They're going to hear that voice and say, that doesn't ring right. And so they stay with their shepherd. You look down in verse 14. "I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. It's this knowledge. Shepherds know their sheep. When we hear Jesus speak in parabolic form of his mission to seek and save the lost, you remember the picture was there were 99 in the fold, and yet he leaves those to go and find the one. And I think we would do well to imagine what it would be like to try to count up to 99 moving sheep. You know, maybe they taught them to stand still. I don't know. I remember the first time I had to fill out my own property tax, statement, you know, in the beginning of the year before you get taxed at the end. And I'd never done that growing up in any other state, so I only know Missouri doing taxes. And there was a place on there where you had to, number your cows and your chickens. I just remember thinking, you know what? If I had chickens that I had to count, I think I would just put on there, hey, they keep moving around, you come and count them for me. Eight and then 12, 20? They keep moving. Well, I think a shepherd's knowledge of the sheep is communicated in the fact that somehow he's able to know when one is missing. And sometimes knowing the sheep becomes laborious. It's this task of literally making sure every single one is accounted for. That surely would capture something of knowing the flock. Proverbs 27, in its broad unfolding of wisdom ideas, says, "Know well the condition of your flocks and give attention to your herds." All through the scripture, we see this shepherding, herding, pastoral role illustrated by the great shepherds of the Bible. You could go back to Jacob when he worked for Laban. He says some really interesting shepherding things as he kind of boasts on his own shepherding to Laban, not to make himself look good, but to prove to Laban that Laban shouldn't be so distrusting of him, shouldn't be trying to gyp him out of what's rightfully his. He's been a really good shepherd. And some of the things he says there would make us think, oh, I see what it takes to manage a flock. And when we hear Paul speak to in Acts chapter 20, we realize that we're not just talking any old flock and, oh, I think most of the sheep are here and that's got to be good enough. No, in that admonition to elders, he says, take heed to all the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And so it places this weight of responsibility that the Holy Spirit, who has a keen interest in the church, he's been tasked by God to baptize people into it and to equip them with the gifts that they need to participate in it. It's in a sense, he's kind of God's supervisor to make sure this machine of Ephesians 4 has every part contributing so that it works right together. So the Spirit has a keen interest in the church, just as the text reminds us Christ does, because he purchased the church with his own blood. So the Trinity is all attentive to the welfare of the church. And in their concern for the church, they say, we will place these under-shepherds over the flock to guard, care, protect, all these things we'll look at. It begins with knowing, taking heed to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. And this takes us back to Exodus, Jethro's counsel, derived wisdom through the rest of the scriptures on why, if God is going to give us the gifts of elders, why wouldn't we just take them by the armloads? If they're there, let's take them, because the mandate is give heed to all the flock, the 99 and the one, and to be able to say, how is this one, and how is this one, and how is this one, and how is this one? And eventually, even being able to answer those questions becomes overwhelming without shepherds. And so shepherds should know the flock. From John 10 and elsewhere, we see this is how shepherds carry out their responsibility. It begins with knowing the flock. What about leading the flock? Leading. By stepping out with the sheep. In John 10, Jesus leads. By his voice, he leads. 1 Peter 5:2, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers. It's that role of bishop or overseer that we usually begin to break down and understand, this is where we get into a little bit more of the leading, the what we might call administration or vision or direction. Certainly, the word pastor, shepherd involves leading, but let that word overseer, bishop, carry some weight to realize, this is a task of going somewhere. Now, going somewhere might mean going deeper into theology and putting down roots. It might be going somewhere in stirring up gifts to do and to be busy serving. But that idea of leading the flock has direction to it. Psalm 23, this good shepherd leads us to still waters. He restores our souls. He leads us in the paths of righteousness. So there are these times when thirst is evident, dryness is evident, and shepherding would mean leading them to cool springs of satisfaction and then saying, okay, now it's time to move on, and we head out in paths of righteousness, having been watered and refreshed and restored. Sometimes leading is, hey, take and drink. And other times it's like, now we've got a long way to go. There's a task at hand. So we're going to hike. We're going to march.
Could it also be, hey, come with me. I'm going to walk with you. And you can see how things are done. A pattern, an example, with close connection.
I think so. The question is, could this be very relational in the sense of come and follow me, watch me, see what I do? We'll study that this morning in our sermon as Paul holds up Timothy and says, here's a proven example. I don't have anyone else like him. You should see what he's doing. Sometimes at least in my era, the Sunday school Bible lessons have gotten a bad rap because people will say, oh, these curriculums, they're just saying be like David or be like Daniel. Are you saying we're not supposed to? Like those were wasted pages in scripture or what? I get it. We should look for Christ in all of these stories. And yet don't miss these examples of faith that are given to us. And I think Jesus with his disciples would be the exact picture there. He's leading a group of 12 men, but it's not just follow and they just follow wherever he goes, like Simon says, or follow the leader. It was follow and learn. Follow and watch. Follow and see what he does. Follow him and watch him deal with this woman taken in adultery that everybody wants to stone, and see how he deals with that, and then see how he deals with Nicodemus and his questions, and how he deals with other Pharisees who are just hardened and rebellious. All these different approaches they were learning. They were learning what it looked like to exercise power over spiritual wickedness. And sometimes did it well and were pretty pumped about it. And other times they're like, we tried and it didn't work this time. As if they kind of fell into the trap of, oh, we know how to do this. And Jesus was like, no, you weren't ready for the spiritual warfare. You thought it was just another, exercise in Christianity. Leading, I think, is example, is discipleship, is relationship. I think you as a parent would understand this. It wasn't just, this is how our home's going to be, and then you never gave attention to the everyday nurturing and teaching. Leading the flock. The Lord, as the good shepherd, makes it clear in his shepherding psalm twice with the verb, he will lead us. So the role of shepherds certainly involves this role of leading, of direction. 1 Samuel chapter 17 gives us the story of David before King Saul. He showed up with some cheese and bread to feed his brothers who were in the army. So David's probably not army age. He was watching the sheep at home for his dad. He gets to the battlefield, and Goliath, day after day, is just mocking Israel and their God. And David will have none of it. So he volunteers to go and fight Goliath. And everybody immediately, though for 40 days they've been asking for volunteers, everybody immediately says, well, he's not the one. And he shows up before Saul and says, hey, I'll go do this. And he's told, you're too young. No, that'll never work. And David says he's not afraid because he has dealt with this kind of enemy before. So 1 Samuel 17:34, David says to Saul, your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it, the lamb, out of its mouth. And if it arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has struck down both lions and bears, and this uncircumcised Philistine shall be like one of them. Now, I know we've thought of this story before, at least seen it, but to think of a lion or a bear, and I don't know exactly what kind of bears were over there in the Middle East then. Lions, I guess, are simple enough to think on. Picture them grabbing a lamb, and you've probably seen this in National Geographic or what was the old Mutual of Omaha, you know, Wild Kingdom. So it's not pleasant. This isn't the mother lion, you know, picking up the cubs gently by the neck and moving them to a den. This is, you know, they've grabbed onto it and they're making a run now. They're going to take their victim and take it somewhere and eat it. And if you know anything about lions or bears, they're not slow. The bear is startlingly so. They're big old chubby guys, and they can flat out move. So David is running down lions and bears, or at least getting close enough to take him out with his sling, perhaps, and then wrestling that lamb from its mouth, wounded as it is. And if the animal isn't dead yet and tries to lash out, he's literally, with his bare hands, finishing that thing off. It's kind of like a gruesome picture. It's not, you know, oh, you know, gentle shepherd and the little crook of the shepherd's staff and scooping the lamb off the cliff like the Sunday school story has, though he may have done that. In this story, the shepherd returns, you know, bloodstained, and, you know, he just had to kill this animal up close, and it's all over his hands, and the sheep is bloody, and the shepherd's got to get it back and dress these wounds. And so it's a pretty hands-on, intense, and messy situation. And yet, it's just tucked away in the long story, the kind of meta story, all the little stories of shepherding telling this story of what shepherding is about. So when we get to the New Testament and hear admonitions to the leaders of the church to protect the flock, we realize it's going to get ugly. Like, names are going to be named and enemies are going to have to be identified because there's something at stake. It's the life of the sheep that can get snatched up and carried away in the New Testament by ideologies, by ideas, by bad teaching, not necessarily bears and lions, but wolves, as they will be called in the New Testament. And we're just reminded that we can't ignore what we know of David and shepherding, that which every shepherd throughout history has known, that wild animals will attack, will kill, and destroy the flock if we don't protect them. Acts 20. Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. For I know this, after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not gentle wolves. Like, I would think wolf, doesn't it mean savage? But he wants us thinking, savage wolves, they're coming to devour. Savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch. Be on guard. Don't be asleep as a shepherd. Again, if we put this in the context of parenting, we would all feel this weight. Oh, yeah, we need to be guarding what comes into our homes. We need to be guarding, you know, what affects our children. We need to be helping them grow up then and understand what's in the world and what the Bible says about it. We need to protect them. Well, so it is with the church of God, purchased by the blood of Christ. Shepherds need to guard against savage wolves, which will come with no intention of sparing the flock, but of destroying the flock. Titus 1, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. So we need to be able to exhort and convict those who contradict, knowing that their mouths must be stopped. Growing up in Pennsylvania, hockey was a big sport. I was never good at skating, so I didn't play on ice, and wasn't good at roller skating, so I didn't play on the rollerblades much. We would only run around with our socks on the gym floor, usually. But in hockey, there's an interesting part of the sport that is boxing. And so at certain points and at certain collisions, they just fight. They box. But in order to do that, you have to throw your gloves off so that if you're going to fight, you're going to deal with the consequence. And the referees let them fight until somebody slips and hits the ice, and immediately they break it up. You're not allowed to fight if you're not standing up. Because on ice, you're not really getting great push and shove, so the wrestling usually just means grabbing shirts until someone falls down, and then you get a penalty for being a bad hockey player and fighting and sit in the penalty box. But dropping the gloves became synonymous with fighting then. So in, you know, growing up, you could be playing wiffle ball or something, and, you know, you'd say, like, "Do you want to drop your gloves?" And if you didn't know hockey, you'd be like, "We're not wearing gloves. It's summertime." And, well, when I read texts like this, whose mouths must be stopped, you have to exhort and convict those who contradict. And if that isn't working, you've got to stop this. And it was this idea of, we're not going to tolerate that. If a bully on the other hockey team is pushing your players around or hitting them with their stick or something, the bully on the other team hits them and they throw their gloves down and he teaches them a lesson: quit interfering with our team and messing with our players. In other words, this protecting the flock, it's just not clean and always like polite and be nice. It has like this sharp edge to it. It's like there's something so important that sometimes relationships are going to be severed, and somebody who is contradicting is going to have to be confronted, and if they won't hear it and be convicted, their mouth must be stopped. They have to be put out. You have to isolate them from the body and say, no, that is false teaching. And someone can say, oh, what's that going to do to them? And now they won't be a part of the church. Paul says, that's exactly why you do it. So they realize, wait a minute, my behavior wasn't reflecting what the church should look like, and I wasn't helping the body, I was actually hurting it. Protecting the flock. From 1 Samuel 17 and from Titus 1, we realize that it's not a task for the weak. It's not a task for those that are afraid of ruffling feathers. It's going to be harsh. It's going to be a challenge. It's going to necessitate courage. Not because, like, we have to get in touch with our mean side or be hateful, but because we're going to have to make hard choices that affect real people, but we do it for their good. So if you follow 1 Corinthians 5 and these texts, it's the language of turning them over to the devil. And you think, well, who would think that sounds like a good idea? Well, in the context of protecting the church, God's church, then God says it's a good idea. You cannot have that cancerous influence among the body. It must be stopped. That role of protection falls to shepherds, be they shepherds in the church, shepherds in society, shepherds in the home. Protection is a key role. In John chapter 10, again, there, verses 11 and 13 through 13, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. It's the guy that's in it just for the next paycheck. Has no vision, has no passion for this. They're not his sheep. No investment in this. We were trying to put stone on the front of this building, and I guess down around the other side there. And we went through like three different people. One of the guys literally showed up for one day and didn't show up anymore. Left his cement mixer, little portable one. I don't even know where that is anymore. And never showed up. He got paid at the end of the day by the contractor, and he never came back. He was literally in it for one paycheck. We don't know why. But that's the picture here in John 10 of a false shepherd, someone who's in it for the wrong reason, who wasn't feeling the weight of this commission from God and the Holy Spirit to shepherd this flock and protect it from wolves. He was like, wolves, you say? Oh, no, no, no. He was out of there. I'm not risking anything. I don't want to be, accused of something. I don't want to face that kind of opposition. But Jesus says this is what good shepherds do. They know the flock. They lead the flock. They protect the flock. They feed the flock. John 21, as Jesus is meeting with Peter on the seashore, he tells him three times to carry out a shepherding role, feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep. It's this role of teaching, preaching, using the word as an instrument of direction and protection in the lives of others. It's why an elder in the qualifications as we studied them should be able to teach, should be able to take the word and say, hey, have you thought of this? When they're sitting there at lunch or coffee with someone and that person's talking about, I'm struggling with this, or I never seem to be able to do this, or my wife, she never. Okay, have you thought about what the word says here? And they use the word to address what's going on in the sheep's heart. 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. 1 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That preach the word in the Greek has a great rhyme that preachers learned in their basic Greek class, keruxon ton logon. Preach the word. It's what you do. It's your hope of success, we would say, or fruitfulness. You have to be anchored to the source. You got to be plugged into the source of power if your role is going to be effective. Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, so the apostle said, we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And again, in yet a different shepherding role, you as the parent, what is your hope for bringing your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? It's your connection to the word. Know what the word says. Be ready then to teach it, to put it in their head. That's what admonish means. Teaching, feeding the flock. He leads us to green pastures where we can be nourished. Equipping the flock, Ephesians chapter 4. Pastors and teachers are given to the church as gifts, verse 12, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, in order to edify the body of Christ. Using the teaching gift should stir other gifts. Using the word in people's lives should set them on a path of greater fruitfulness, usefulness. And again, it's highlighted in the role of pastors, teachers, elders. But this is what parents do. This is what friendships do in one another relationships. We provoke each other to love and good works. We're equipping in a sense, at least coming alongside the equipping and helping say, yes, you should do this. Some of you need to be telling the people that you know well and you understand their makeup and their gifts, hey, you need to think about doing more of that teaching. Send an email to some of those guys who taught and said, you know, that was good. Thank you for doing that. Keep at it. We need to be equipping and exhorting people to service, to the expenditure of their gifts. We need to let them know that was good for, that was the common good that you contributed to in your service. Yeah. Or just plagiarize one from the Bible. Just read the verse. You know, your thought of like, how do I counsel someone, or how do I teach my family, or how do I just start with reading what's there. Some of the stories are pretty self-explanatory. And the fact is, the more you read those stories to your family or give those verses to your friends, the more they're going to start taking root. They'll dwell in you richly and become even more useful. I remember in a preaching class, this would have been 1993, probably my first round of pulpit speech, and somebody had the audacity to ask a question of a longtime, you know, pulpit speech teacher, teaching you how to craft sermons, and he asked, how come none of the sermons of the Bible have like the 3 points and illustrations and applications and all these things, like the structure that we were given? And I don't remember the answer because it just rambled around in all kinds of directions that gave no real clarity to the matter. Like the Sermon on the Mount. If I preached that in sermon class, you'd get a solid F. Because they'd say that was a shotgun approach. You just kind of unleashed on everything in all directions. You didn't have a main point. You were talking about, you know, being happy first, and then you're talking about praying over here, and then you went to fasting. Just pick something and preach it, brother. Okay, well, we learned other things in pulpit speech other than just not why sermons today don't match what we see in the Bible. But it does make Roy's point that if you're going to exhort or teach or feed by, as you equip people, you don't have to craft an outline. That is homiletics. That's just a structural tool to help communicate ideas. That's why we do points, because maybe we've just become a people that aren't good at listening, you know? We couldn't sit through Lincoln Douglas debates that went on for 3 hours. You know, we'd be bored silly. We'd be scrolling on our phones, you know, looking for the summary of it. Well, points, poems, you know, outlines may not be your forte. But what should be is being able to say, well, here's what I read this week, and I don't know if it'll help you exactly or not, but I'm going to give it to you. And share what you read and move on. Like, take heart. God is using you to communicate truth. You don't always have to have, like, the perfect answer. You're not the solution or even the source of it. You just point to it. So be an equipper, perhaps even this week. Interesting, the language of Titus 2 in the context of there's men and women instructions, but to the women, it's train the young women how to, you know, respond to husbands and children. And it's this real technical word of equipping them. Okay, train them. Just lay it out, this, this, and this. And I'm sure there's more love behind it and all, but it's a very structured word. And it helps us remember, okay, there's something technical. And by that, I don't mean non-relational. I just mean you can open a manual and just say, okay, this is what we're supposed to do. It's like putting together the IKEA furniture. Just, well, there are no words, right? Just pictures. All right, it says, put this dowel in this hole. Do that. And there's something about the one another's of exhortation that can be as simple as, hey, I'm just going to read this verse or tell you about this promise I saw in Scripture this week. And you don't need to have a paragraph. You don't need to feel like, oh, is that exactly what you needed? Or did I meet the need? Or did I solve the problem? You don't have to do that. God might use you to do that, and you might get better at understanding and being able to get to the source. But by all means, start by just sharing the truth. I think that's Romans 15, Paul speaking to the church saying something like, you know, I'm confident in you, brothers, that you can teach and exhort one another. And I think we need to recognize that, yes, we fall into that category. We are a well-versed, well-learned people when it comes to Bible. So now let's just get it down to where the rubber meets the road. What I read today, who needs to hear this? That's why we added that to the Swedish method, not just what do you see or what stands out or, you know, where else is this in the Bible, but who needs to hear this? Who could I tell? Who could I tell? And sometimes that question is asked by someone coming to us or someone on Facebook sharing their situation. They've just announced struggle, problem, question, pressure. It's as if they came up to you and said, hey, do you have anything for me today? Well, we should. We should. So equip yourself in the words so that you're ready to equip someone else. There's prayer for the flock. The apostles give themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. If any among you is weak, James 5, let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray. And there's that couple of verses there on the effectiveness of prayer. And it reminds us that is part of the role. But is that not part of the role of you and your friends and your family and your children? So again, praying isn't merely a pastoral role for the position of pastor. It's a pastoral role for anyone who desires to shepherd, guide, feed, protect, equip. And so pray in all of your trying to nurture your children and bring them up in the admonition of the Lord. Don't neglect prayer. When they're evidencing their weakness, you do your own summoning and pray. All this is the care for the flock that unfolds in the language of shepherding. Acts 20, Paul writes, I kept nothing back that was helpful, but proclaimed it to you and taught you from house to house. So all the flock, hearing all of the word, nothing held back, because it's all helpful. Shepherd the flock which is among you. Why? Because you're overseers. This is what caring looks like. Sheep should be able to say, Psalm 23, you anoint my head with oil, my cup runs over. That's That's the effect or the result of shepherding. In our homes, our children should feel secure by the boundaries, by the love, by the conviction, the stand of parents. Waffling parents aren't very assuring. This is why you see kids, you know, running over their parents. It's because somebody has to be in charge, because ultimately there has to be some kind of boundary. There must be authority. There must be rule. There must be ultimately a creator, Romans 1, a God. And when parents don't stand in their place and waffle, that's not assuring. That's not caring. Children aren't saying, oh, this is so good. And so it is in the church. Oh, when it comes to our own lives, we don't want some authority meddling in our family, in our marriage. Oh, I see. We don't want that care, but the reality is that care is needed. As sheep, we need our heads anointed with oil. There's a healing there. There's a protection there. Some shepherds would say in certain grasses even, some of the dry, arid areas, some of that grass, even grass around here can be razor sharp. So as those sheep would push through with that nose through those grasses, they could easily be cut. And so preventative or medicinal oil could be this balm, this sign that I am cared for. Even as I'm nuzzling through grass to find the grass I want to eat, I'm cared for. I'm in a good place. My cup runs over. Lord willing, by the shepherds you have in your life, by the friends that are doing the one another's, you can say in broad ways, maybe not in every moment of the day as we ride the roller coaster of life, but broadly we would say, my cup runs over. I have people I can talk to, I can count on. I have people speaking into my life. I hear a sermon on Sunday, and then I also hear people afterwards or before that are hitting in the actual details of my life. I'm in a place of care. All this would point to the effectiveness of shepherds, of pastors, of elders and bishops and overseers. And if indeed this is the role of elders, and if indeed elders are gifts to the church, then we would just long for gifts piled up under the tree to know we are loved and blessed by our chief shepherd, and he's going to make sure we're cared for by giving us what we need in the local church. And so, as the saying says, the more the merrier, or the more the healthier, the more thanksgiving, the more gratitude for what God is doing among us. So in these closing months of our study, as we transition into the actual prayerful consideration of other elders, we do it with this joy that these are good gifts to accomplish all of these things, so that not one of the 99 or one of the 161 or whoever many gathered this morning would be overlooked. Would no one would be able to say, I don't feel cared for. But they'd say, my cup runs over. I show up and formal shepherds are caring and teaching and feeding, and casual shepherds are guiding and directing and helping and caring. My cup runs over. And just think that even in the next moments and in the next hour or two, you could be shepherded and your cup could be full, and God might use you in someone's life so that they would go home saying, my cup runs over. I'm thankful. I'm glad. It was really good to have that conversation with so-and-so. That's what we're aiming for as we lean on the word and it spills out of us and blesses others. And so, Lord, take your word and plant it deep in us so that by its indwelling, it can't help but spill out of us. In our conversations today and throughout this week as we love and minister to one another, thank you for our chief shepherd, Jesus, who, unlike every other shepherd that we would encounter in this life, will never, ever disappoint us in any way. but will in his perfect beauty be all that we need if we look to him alone. So fix our eyes on Jesus as we run our race, we pray in his name. Amen.